here we are in a season of miracles. Is that right? Lots of miraculous things happened during the season, most of which you know about. We're in the scriptures, Passover and Easter. But I'll tell you about another little miracle which happened here 25 years ago this weekend. An Australian bush boy managed to marry a Dutch lady over here in the car park. And 25 years later, we're still together. That's a miracle. Liz was there. She played the piano. Kind of Chuck, were you there, Chuck? Good. He remembers. The age of miracles. At this season of biblical miracles, there are lots of ways that we can look upon the events of Passover and the events of Easter. To look at the relationship between the Exodus Passover lamb and Jesus as the Passover lamb. This is the season really to do it. We can do it any time during the year, but this is a season which we can focus in upon these miraculous events. Also, because we're in the season of Easter, it's a time where we can look afresh at the significance of the cross. There are many different ways that we can look at the cross. And it's interesting that today, as we've gone through the communion, also with the songs earlier on, and with the reading from Rodney, there are many, many different illustrations or allusions to the cross. This really is a time for us to look afresh at the cross. The most important thing, though, whichever angle we take, is that we are looking at the cross, not so much as an historical event, that which it was, but how it applies to us. What message does God have for us now? What can we take away from this season which will impact us for the rest of the year? And I guess that's the purpose behind Lent, is that people can just focus in upon the significance of the cross and its relevance to us spiritually. Today I'd like to look briefly, albeit very briefly, at one particular angle or aspect of the cross, and that is the significance of the two cups that Jesus drank in the last 24 hours of his life before he died. And the two cups that are referred to is the cup of the new covenant, which we've also partaken of today, which signifies God's yearning for fellowship and relationship with us, and then of the cup of God's wrath, which indicates God's abhorrence at our sin and rebellion. Those are the two cups that Jesus drank from in those last hours before he died. It's important for us to remember and to constantly remember that God's ultimate desire is for relationship with us. As hard as that sometimes can be to sink in, if you've got a thick head like mine, it's hard to realize that God, who made the heavens and the earth and who has existed for eternity, wants to have a relationship with each and every one of us in a personal way. Not in a theological way, but in a personal way. That is God's ultimate desire. But there is a problem here, and that is God is totally holy. Is without sin. And as we know, we are born in sin. So we have a legal problem. God desires to have relationship, but there is this massive forensic problem in the way, which is the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and rebellion. The consequences are which God abhors, the consequences of sin. God himself imposed a penalty upon sin, and that penalty was death. And so there is a problem for God at the very outset. He desires relationship, but you need to have a living person to have a relationship with. Okay, we're under the penalty and the punishment of death. How's God, in a sense, going to work out this delicate problem? Desire for intimacy and relationship, yet with this legal problem of the penalty of death. If therefore God's desire for relationship is to be fulfilled, this sin problem has to be dealt with, which allows us to live. And this problem has to be dealt with in such a way as God's justice is not impinged or compromised. After all, what sort of a God would it be who would not enact the penalties that he himself has laid down for the transgression of his laws? Both of these matters, God's righteous indignation or wrath against our rebellion and his desire for restored fellowship and relationship with us whom he created, both of these were accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross. They both came together in total, unbelievable harmony. Both of these also have their background in Passover. Not exclusively in Passover. We read this today from Leviticus. There's so much of the background of Jesus' life and death in Leviticus as well. But we also know a lot of it has its background and symbolism in the Passover. So if you have your Bibles, start by looking at Exodus chapter 12. We'll just read very briefly through one scripture. There are many, but I'm also mindful of the time today. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, says God, and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you when I strike the land of Egypt. There was only one way that Israel could avoid this judgment: to kill a lamb and to place the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. When the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over, and Israel would be spared the wrath of God as it was poured out upon Egypt's sin. There's a passing over, hence Passover. Here we have two key components which are relevant for us today as individuals: the blood of an unblemished lamb and obedience to the command of God by placing the blood in a specific way. Israel was thus saved from judgment because of these two components, and by obeying. Following this deliverance or redemption, God then entered into covenant relationship or covenant union with the nation of Israel at Sinai. So in a sense, you can see there's two stages here: the whole Passover episode, and then later in Sinai, entering into a covenant union. First, though, the nation at Sinai had to declare its allegiance to their covenant partner, God, the Holy God, who's their king, and to agree to accept his Torah, his law, for guidance and living in the land of Israel. That was also a key component. Not just that these things have happened, but Israel then actually had to obey, to offer allegiance to the king. And as David Pileggi often says, and if you've heard him preach, he for sure would say it every time he does bring a message, this in a sense is where the whole concept of the kingdom of God first becomes real, when Israel accepts God as their king. Thereafter, in Israel, the people were to annually celebrate and to remember this great redemption, and it was a great redemption. They were to remember it every year, and through it to recall the mighty acts of God. Not only were they to remember, however, these mighty acts of God, they were more so to remember that because of those mighty acts, God then entered into a covenant union with them as a nation. Now, sometimes I have to, perhaps you're thick like me, I don't know, but I have to sit down and sort of comprehend what that means. entering into covenant union with God. And when the Israelites were to remember this event, it was not only that they were to remember what happened way back then, they have to basically place themselves in a position that's happening to them right now. That they personally are being redeemed from Egypt and brought into covenant relationship with God. Throughout the years, there were different ways that the Israelites basically remembered that great event. But the most important way in which they were to remember that event was through the eating of a meal, which most of us will partake of in a few days' time. And at that meal, which is called today the Seder, okay, and it's a very, very elaborate affair, there are various elements on the table recalling different stages or different components of this great redemption. Central to the entire Passover meal, and I presume most of you have had a Passover meal. If you haven't, may I thoroughly recommend that somehow during this coming week you partake of a Passover meal somewhere. I don't know if there are any at Christchurch. Carol, are there any at Christchurch open to the public? That you know, sir? Whatever. Try to partake of a Passover meal. At least you can get some idea of how the Jewish people have been called to remember this great event. But there are several key elements of the Passover meal. Right central on the table was the lamb, the Passover lamb. To remember the Passover lamb that they had to kill, eat, but also the blood of which they had to place upon the doorpost and the lintels. But also in time, not necessarily at the time shortly after the Exodus, but in time through the centuries, four cups of wine also became central to the meal. Hello, what have we got here? Okay, it's a bit late, but doesn't matter. Better late than never. Four cups of wine. And as the Israelites in the time of Jesus, and just prior to that, would drink those cups of wine, they would remember different stages of that great event, that great Exodus. So at the time when Jesus was here in Jerusalem, that was the context. The Jewish people would then, every Passover, remember that event by an elaborate meal, by partaking of an elaborate meal. And of course they would do it laying down, or reclining, which was a sign of freedom. And this is not the time to go more in depth to the aspects of the Passover meal. That's why if you can partake of one, I would thoroughly recommend it. At that time, when Jesus was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, he met with his Jewish disciples in an upper room and partook of this Passover meal. Remembering, on one hand, looking back to what happened in Egypt, but in that upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there was another dynamic about to take place. So I just want to look very, very briefly now at those last hours of Jesus' life and look at it in the context of the two cups that Jesus partook of in that period of time. Chronologically, the first one is the cup that he drank with his disciples, possibly the third cup, the cup of redemption after the supper. And we'll find that written in Matthew 26. If you want to look there, verses 27 and 28. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Virtually the same is written in the book of Mark and Luke. Now there is no doubt about it that what Jesus was referring to here when he said the blood of the covenant or the blood of the new covenant, okay, it's written differently in the three synoptics, it's irrelevant. There's no doubt about it that he's referring to one key scripture, and that is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Now it's important that we do turn to that, because this is the foundation, in a sense, of that meal that Jesus partook of and implementing the new covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, it says, Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, or in the Hebrew it would say, cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Remember, 2,000 years ago, in an upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus with his Jewish disciples was doing exactly that. They were remembering the story of the Exodus. And then Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And most Jewish people in that time were so biblically literate that when you make a statement, immediately they would understand the context. So they would go back, probably, to this scripture, which it says, God's going to make a new covenant, or cut a new covenant, and it shall not be like the one I made with Israel when I took them out of the land of Egypt. It's quite profound, the timing of all this. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What more profound statement can you find which refers to intimacy? Okay? God wants intimacy. He wants his people to know him, and he wants to know them. But it says here that their sin he will forgive. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So for this new covenant to be implemented, to be cut with Israel, we have that component still there, the sin and the iniquity, and God's going to deal with it. This is the context of what's happening in that upper room. Perhaps the disciples were not able to fully comprehend the implications of everything, but Jesus did. Jesus knew exactly what was going to have to happen before that covenant could be fully consummated with his Jewish brethren. In order for us somehow, though, to more fully comprehend what was taking place in that upper room, we have to understand more about the concept of covenant itself. Now, I've spoken here before on covenant. I'm not going to go over that same ground again. But I want to use here one example of a covenant inside the Tanakh, which the people, the Jewish people of the first century in that upper room would have been very, very familiar with. Because it is so imperative for us to comprehend the essence of covenant and what covenant is, because covenant was the divine way that God had chosen in order to have relationship with mankind. Okay? It's written that he made a covenant with Noah and with Abraham, okay? And also with Moses and with David. This was God's ordained way of having contact, even legal relationship with his people, and especially the people of Israel. So I want to look briefly now at one particular covenant, a covenant between two men, which I think can give us a glimpse of some of the dynamics that were about to happen, or happening or about to happen, in the upper room in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the covenant I'm referring to is the covenant between Jonathan and David. Because to the disciples that were with Jesus on that evening, when they looked at Jesus, they saw Jesus the man. He's God. He's the God-man. He's fully God and he's fully man. But to his disciples, he sat there as their rabbi, as a man that they knew. So let's look at a few dynamics of a covenant between two men, David and Jonathan. In my opinion, it's one of the best examples to look at how one man in covenant relationship views or looks at the other person in that covenant relationship. 1 Samuel 18, if you want to look at it in the scriptures, verses 1 onwards. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him, David, as his own soul. Then Jonathan and David made, or in the Hebrew, cut a covenant, because he loved him as his own. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now you can read through the following couple of chapters of this amazing story and see the outworking of this covenant between Jonathan and David. But there's a few very interesting dynamics which I'd like to bring out and allow you to meditate upon these yourselves. First of all, in that period of time when two people or two clans or two nations came into covenant, invariably it was the lesser or the weaker party coming to the greater party, okay? For survival often. So they would come to the other party. Yet in this context, it's more or less an initiative of who was making the call here, basically? Jonathan. Jonathan was calling the shots here. And Jonathan is the son of the king. And who's David? In a completely different social category, he's the shepherd's son. Now, even though he had just done a miraculous thing, he'd killed Goliath and he was held in high esteem, yet socially, Jonathan was there and David was there. So that's the first indication that this is an interesting thing that's going on. Now, look at what Jonathan was actually doing in the context of cutting the covenant. We won't go into the gruesome details, but you know very well that when covenants are cut, there's the spilling of blood. Between two people, it's the mixing of blood invariably. But it says here that Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So what do those things represent to the king's son? Saul was the king's son. What's he in effect doing? Jonathan is taking off everything which is of his position and of his status and future status. And who's he giving it to? The shepherd boy. Now, what was the shepherd boy wearing? Okay, filthy rags, more or less. Shepherd's clothing. Well, goodness knows when the last time was he washed them, but they probably had a bit of a whiff about them, a bit of a smell. Now, it doesn't tell us what David gave back to Jonathan. It only tells us what Jonathan, the king's son, was giving, was bestowing to David. Now, if they did a proper thing, a proper exchange, David may have very well given to Jonathan his shepherd's clothing. He may have given him the sling as well, who knows? And one of the pebbles that he didn't use as a souvenir. It doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that Jonathan, the king's son, gave to the lesser everything which was his by kingly right. We do know, however, from the wording, especially in the Hebrew, that this was a full blood covenant relationship. And when two men enter into such a deep relationship, many other relationships then take a secondary position. If you read through those chapters, you can actually see that thereafter, Jonathan's loyalty even to his father was surpassed by his loyalty to David, his blood covenant partner. And in that society, in that time, to disobey your father, which Jonathan did on several occasions, okay, was absolutely taboo, as it would be in many Eastern societies even until today. There came a time, however, that it was imperative for those two blood covenant partners to actually be separated. Again, if you read through the story, there were times when Jonathan was putting his own life on the line for the sake of David. But it got to a point where it was too dangerous for David to stay in close proximity to Saul. So they had to separate. And it was not, obviously, an easy separation. David yearned for his blood covenant partner. We can see to what extent he yearned when he received news of the death, sometime later, of Jonathan. And it says in 2 Samuel 1, David speaking, verse 26, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." The essence of covenant, folks, is union. The union of two parties, two people. And the closest example we have today is the marriage covenant, when the two shall become one. Now, it's important for us at this stage, because I'm speaking about David and Jonathan, to make it very, very clear that there was no hint of homosexuality whatsoever in this relationship between David and Jonathan. Because in that society, there were certain conditions involved with blood covenant relationships. And it did not go to the extent of homosexual activity between those men who were entering to such. Those who would make this claim are not, therefore, familiar with the context of the culture at that period of time. Those two men entered into a deep agreement with each other, which bound not just them, but their families in succession. And you can see later how David made very sure that any of Jonathan's family that was still alive would be taken care of by him. Such is the aspect of covenant. No, there was nothing untoward in this relationship between David and Jonathan. But what it does give to us, in my opinion, is a glimpse of what was in Jesus' mind in that upper room, when he was about to enter into a covenant relationship with his Jewish disciples. Not with one, okay, but there were 12 that were in close proximity to him, but soon there were going to be many, many more. But the principles, I think, are still the same. The principle of covenant. Some 1,000 years separated David from Jesus. Now, 1,000 years is a long time. In our modern society, in the space of 100 years, we've gone from pushing a cart to driving fancy cars. Some people here drive fancier cars than others, but you've all got four wheels and an engine. So in the space of 100 years, it's been a huge change in society. But there wasn't the same in antiquity, where there'll be very, very small changes over a long period of time. I don't believe that this concept of covenant, blood covenant, changed a great deal between the time of David and the time of Jesus. I think in essence, the same principles were there. So now let's look briefly at that period of time in the upper room. Jesus had mentioned these words, had given this scripture, profound words, okay? The blood, my blood will be the blood of the new covenant which is poured out for many. He was entering into a covenant relationship with his disciples. But before that relationship or that union could be consummated, first of all, there needed to be the actual shedding of blood. Now, this covenant that Jesus was making with his disciples, and hence with us, is an unconditional covenant. Why? Because both parties were not going to shed blood. Only one party was going to shed blood in this covenant relationship. Very similar, in a sense, to the covenant between God and Abraham. So, Jesus, first of all, had to shed blood. Or one party, first of all, had to shed blood, and we know this is going to be Jesus. But before that blood would be shed for the consummation of this covenant union, Jesus had to drink of another cup. He's drunk of one cup, and he shared that cup with his disciples. The second cup, however, Jesus would not share, not even with his closest disciples. The second cup, Jesus was going to drink alone. In actual fact, only Jesus could drink that cup. And what cup are we speaking about? What is the cup that Jesus drank and he drank alone? The cup of God's wrath. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 44. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So three times Jesus had spoken about the cup that he was to drink. He didn't want to drink it, but he knew he had to drink it. There was no other option. And this story is repeated also in the other synoptics. So what really was that cup that Jesus did not want to drink, but which he knew he must? It was the cup of God's wrath. This cup represents the consequences of the rebellion of Adam and Eve and that broken, you might say, covenant relationship with God that was there from the time he made them and created them in the Garden of Eden. So before the cup of covenant union, covenant fellowship could be consummated with us, with the disciples, the consequences, the forensic consequences of that former broken relationship had first to be legally dealt with. You cannot have one without the other. It doesn't work. In a sense, you could almost picture Jesus on the cross with a cup in both hands. You have to have both. That's the only way salvation could come to us. There are numerous references concerning this cup of God's wrath in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. I won't read them all, but in Psalm 75:8 it says, "For on the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Psalms 78 and 79, although not specifically mentioning the cup of God's wrath, yet they constantly speak of God being angry with the sin of both Israel and the nations. And if you're taking notes, as Isaiah 51, 17, Jeremiah 25, 15 to 17, Ezekiel 23, 31 to 34, Habakkuk 2, 16. All are referring in one way or another to the cup of wrath, the cup of God's anger. And this cup of God's wrath and anger is against the sin and rebellion of mankind, of both Israel and the nations. Not just the nations, but Israel and the nations. That, folks, is what I believe was the essence of that cup that Jesus knew he had to drink, but did not want to. But finally said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Only one person has ever walked this earth who understood the degree to which God hates and abhors sin and rebellion. And that one person is Jesus of Nazareth. No other person has ever been able to have a glimpse of the holy God and how much the holy God detests sin, rebellion, etc. And this is because Jesus has been with the Father since eternity. He himself is God the Son. And as such, he also knows the heart of the Father, how much the Father's heart bleeds for a restored relationship with the people he made. You. Yes, you. And you and me and you. God's heart bleeds for relationship with us. In Mark chapter 10, we have a very interesting little story, if I can find it. Verses 35 to 45. Small transgression here. If I go to Mark and not Luke, I'll find it. Mark 10, verse 35. An interesting little story happened, which has as its context what we're talking about now. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall also be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be a slave of all." Now's the key point. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom that Jesus speaks about here concerns himself taking the place of the many being us. Okay, it was us just a while ago, it's us now in a different way. Taking the place of us to receive the full impact of God's judgment of our sin and our rebellion, of enduring the punishment that was due to him. You see, forensically, legally, before the prisoners who had been sentenced to death could go free, and that's us because the penalty of sin is death, before we could go free, someone has to judicially and forensically, legally, take the punishment that was due to them. That is, us, who have transgressed God's holy law. That's the only way. And this is what happened when Jesus hung upon the cross, or the tree, from Deuteronomy. He was hung upon a tree, is under God's curse. So he became a curse in our place. And while he was there, hanging upon the tree, Mark tells us that darkness came over the land. Darkness is often seen as a synonym for the terrible day of the Lord. The darkness indicated that God's abhorrence of sin, God's hatred of sin and wrath. And that sin, or that wrath, was now falling upon Jesus as he hung there upon the tree. And let's not forget that Jesus, when he was on the tree, cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is one of the great, in my opinion, one of the greatest mysteries of the cross. One of the greatest mysteries of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice. One of the greatest mysteries, in a sense, of the divinity. That Jesus, who was eternally with the Father, was now on the cross and was going to be, in some mysterious way, separated from the love of God. I can't fathom it. Perhaps we are not supposed to fathom it. But this is what was happening when he hung upon the tree not far from here. God's judgment, which was due to us, was now falling upon his Son as he died as our substitute. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, guilt and punishment, as also was the scapegoat on Yom Kippur. But as distinct from the scapegoat, which died in the wilderness year after year, Jesus actually returned from the wilderness on the third day. Because Jesus himself was without sin, was without guilt, and no punishment was due upon him, death could not hold him, and he was released from the grave on the third day. And if you want to say amen for anything, that's something to say amen about. Thankfully, he's still not there over the crevice, like the poor old scapegoat is every year. Jesus has paid the full price for our redemption, legally, forensically. He has endured the full punishment due to us. That punishment has now been dealt with. Jesus now can legally enter into a covenant relationship with us. It was his desire. It's what he was aiming for when he sat with his disciples when he took the cup. But he couldn't do it while the sin factor was still there. Now the sin factor has been taken out of the way. Jesus now can put out the hand of fellowship, and we can enter into a covenant union with him and he with us. The two hands, you might say, on the cross. God's wrath, the cup of fellowship through covenant. Everything has now basically been done from the side of God. God's justice and God's love, which work so beautifully and harmoniously together, not one against the other, but everything works in harmony, have now been harmonized through Jesus on the cross. Now the door is open for us. But we can only enter into this blood covenant relationship with Jesus if one important condition is met. And this is imperative. There's only one way. We must fully accept and acknowledge that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, that Jesus took the punishment that was due to us. This is the condition, and that condition is called repentance. We can only come and take hold of the hand of Jesus if we come in total repentance. There's no half measures. There's no grandchildren involved. Every individual has to do it themselves. It doesn't matter if you've been brought up in a Christian home and how righteous and close to God your parents were. It doesn't matter. This is something which each individual person has to do themselves. Once having done this, once having repented, accepted our place, accepted what Jesus has done for us, and come into covenant relationship, we are then, in covenant terminology, in union with Jesus. It's all covenant terminology. He receives then all that we are and all that we can give him. Folks, what can we give the King? And folks, we receive all that he has and he is. What's he got? You see, we receive his armor. We receive his clothes of royalty, his clothes of righteousness. Everything that Jonathan had that he gave to David, the Lord Jesus bestows upon us because we are in covenant union with Him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in return, we give to Him our filthy shepherd's clothing. What else have we got? Actually, Chuck got a nice little suit over there, or sort of a suit over there, and now Richard's got even better suit. Okay, I don't even have a tie, but Richard's right at the front. But listen, even Richard's tie wouldn't make the grade. In fact, it is more than this. We receive Jesus' very life through the Spirit, and He receives our lives as living sacrifices. That's what, folks, we can give back to Him. Our lives as living sacrifices. For me personally, to have gone through this reflection at this season has been extremely beneficial. It's a pity that I have to be so thick that I think I only have to do it now after having had a bit of a fall. We shouldn't have to do that. We should be reflecting upon this all the time. It should be our meat and our drink for our faith. We are in covenant relationship with the Lord God through what Jesus has done for us. I'd like us now, if it's possible, to spend a few moments of quiet reflection, because I think each and every individual, myself, Chuck, Richard, everybody, we need to be able to reflect anew upon what the Lord's done for us. We've done it through the communion. But I'd also like to offer a challenge. If anybody has not entered into covenant union with God through Jesus, may I ask you to seriously consider to do that today. So if we take a few minutes, and then Richard will come, or Chuck will then come and complete the service.
We've just had described beautifully some of the things that you wouldn't be able to hear probably most other places in the world because of the context and the cultural reality that we lived in, living amongst the Jewish people, what covenant really means, and what application it has for us today. I was thinking about the other examples and illustrations of the Samaritan Passover up in Mount Gerizim, and how we have these examples for us to ponder on and to focus on. I trust that during this time of quiet, we've been able to focus and draw our attention to the great things that the Lord has wrought in our behalf through His death and resurrection. We're going to sing now, "When I See the Blood," just the chorus, and let that minister to our hearts and lives today. And I trust that those of us who have let our relationship grow cold and grow distant will renew that relationship even now during this time of rededication. Let's all stand. A few of us are going to go to the grave of Phil Berg, Martha Berg's husband that passed away. Was it 3 years ago now? It's his birthday, and we're going to take some pictures of the flowers that are appearing at this time after the service. So if you want to take part in that, you can. Who's going to lead that?
Danya.
Danya Miner is going to be leading that, leading us over there. She has the key to the cemetery at the German colony. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that when you saw the blood, you passed over the children of Israel, that the death angel was prevented from taking life. And Lord, we thank you that you took that cup of wrath for us in our place, Lord, and that your justice was served. And now we can have fellowship and relationship with you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we bless you, Lord, for this day. It's all that we've experienced in you. Lord, enrich our lives with a deeper the meaning. Lord, help us during this season before Easter, Lord, to refocus our attention upon you and what you did for us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Now go with us, Lord, and the rest of this day, help us to be a blessing to one another. We pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.